when I was thinking back about or reflecting on today's sermon this morning and on the ride here, it dawned on me that this is it's a little bit of an insider talk, and I got a little self-conscious about that because I wasn't sure if I introduced things in such a way that if someone was unfamiliar with the topic, if they would get it right off the bat or if it would take a little while to get into it. So I'm very thankful for the children's time. Thankful for that introduction to Anabaptism. Thankful for the reference to the Beatitudes, because it dawned on me as well that I reference the Sermon on the Mount without reading it, or I will in a few minutes, and I just taking it for granted that we all knew what I was talking about. So I thank you for that, for Tim and Karen, for that children's time. And it also, your children's time also sets up a pretty bad Mennonite joke. The difference between Mennonites and other denominations. The Mennonites know that Anabaptist isn't the wife of John the Baptist. No. I said it was bad, so. All right. This morning, we're starting a three-part series on Anabaptist essentials. Jesus is the center of our faith. Community is the center of our life. Reconciliation is the center of our work. These themes come from Palmer Becker's recent book, which is also entitled Anabaptist Essentials, but they were earlier, although in a somewhat different form, described in Harold S. Bender's 1943 presidential address to the American Society of Church History. What made up the historic core of Anabaptism is something scholars have spent considerable time on, but we're going to push this question into the present today. So considering Anabaptism's essence, that which pertains to and is inseparable from it, will hopefully give us the occasion to reflect on our own beliefs and practices, both individual and communal. But as we begin, I would suggest that we need to remain mindful of two potential temptations, tribalism and triumphalism. Mennonite communities, so the theological descendants of the Anabaptists, are often in the peculiar position where ethnic and religious identity intersect, or they become so intertwined that some are considered more Mennonite than others due to familial heritage. We need to guard against this. If following Jesus is the center of our faith, particular Mennonite customs or heritages, they can't be. Similarly, we need to guard against a self-congratulating examination of our beliefs. This can be difficult because we're right. And I say this only half tongue in cheek. Without being smug, we should view our theological heritage as a gift. And we should recognize that we have a unique contribution to make to the broader church. In Bender's 1943 address, he argued this: "There can be no question but that the great principles of freedom of conscience, separation of church and state, and volunteerism in religion, so basic in American Protestantism and so essential to democracy, ultimately derived from the Anabaptists of the Reformation period, who for the first time clearly enunciated them and challenged the Christian world to follow them in practice." You're welcome, Western democracy. We can also be grateful for the gift of our faithful forebears, but we shouldn't idolize our own canon of saints, or the good reputation of MCC, or our history of relief work, or anything else. We stand on the shoulders of giants, but the call to discipleship never stops, and we certainly don't always get it right. So some time ago, I was in a conversation with a friend, and this friend suggested that we stop worrying about what he called non-salvation issues. I didn't know how to react. My pessimistic side considered it a mechanism to stop debate. But were I to be more charitable, confining focus to presumed common ground could be seen as a genuine attempt to bridge divisions. But the problem with appealing to the lowest agreeable theological denominator is that an issue like the peace position, which was the particular hang-up for my friend, it's not peripheral if Jesus is the center of faith. The terms slippery slope or thin edge of the wedge are normally used as cautions about undesired consequences. But placing Jesus at the center of faith is just that. It's a slippery slope of all kinds of corollaries. one's understanding of most things will necessarily change. How many times do we hear Jesus say, "You have heard it said, but I tell you"? So following Jesus would seem like it should be a commonality for all Christians. Remember the WWJD fad? What would Jesus do? There were t-shirts, bracelets, dog tags, which are particularly ironic. But surprisingly, or perhaps not so, following the way of Jesus is not as pronounced as we'd hope. Some of this, I would suggest, comes from a fundamental misunderstanding of the person of Jesus. But much also seems to come from a prioritizing of perceived characteristics of God from the Old Testament, read forward onto Jesus. In addition to these flawed depictions of Jesus, there are also long-standing theological traditions that, although thorough, in essence render the teachings of Jesus far less binding on the individual. So by way of illustration, let's consider the story we heard from Matthew 22, 15 to 22. Through his teaching, Jesus has made it clear that he is a threat to the established religious order. So the Pharisees set out to trap him. They approach him with a question: is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? The question is carefully crafted. If Jesus says they should not pay the tax, he is a rebel, defying the authority of Rome. If he says that they should pay the tax, he is sympathetic to Rome at best, and at worst a collaborator with the oppressive regime. Jesus recognizes their intent, and he has them produce a coin used for the tax. He then questions them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" When they answer that it is the emperor, Jesus replies, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus' answer leaves the examiners amazed, and they leave. But his answer doesn't just one-up the Pharisees in clever wordplay. The answer does diffuse the situation brilliantly, but the implications of Jesus' answer are profound. Jesus' words bring us back to words found earlier in Matthew: "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth. There can be no divided loyalty." But this isn't just about money. By directly referencing the emperor, Jesus has made the discussion overtly political. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by the mixture of theology, economics, and politics. Jesus simply doesn't separate them. This certainly makes the text problematic. If we want to live out the teachings of Jesus, how can we then make a life in the world? Martin Luther proposed a solution to the problem. And this is relevant because we're talking about Anabaptism this morning, and the Anabaptist movement arises very early within the Reformation. Martin Luther certainly was central in all of that. So Luther proposed a solution to this problem. He maintained that the order of law on earth was established by God as the direct result of human sin. People sinned, so God gave law to keep things in line. It then followed, according to Luther, that the Christian belongs to two kingdoms while on earth, and is in turn subject to two governments. Within the personal sphere, where the Christian exists before God, the Christian is commanded to love, to endure wrongs, to forgive, and to sacrifice at the individual level. In society, as are all citizens, the Christian is subject to the law. God has given the sword, and earthly government rules with coercive force to maintain peace and justice. Luther spent a fair amount of time on this subject, and one of the main purposes of his politically oriented theology was to outline the ways in which Christians can conform to Jesus' teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount, while remaining good citizens. Basically, Luther recognized how difficult Jesus' instructions are, but he also considered it important that Christians be good earthly citizens. In working this relationship out, Luther had to reconcile a number of seemingly incompatible themes. And in many respects, Luther's two-kingdom doctrine was an attempt to synchronize Christian responsibility to the state with a New Testament ethic founded on justification by grace, and by doing all this, by indicating the social spaces in which this ethic is binding. The moral ideals of the Sermon on the Mount are not universally applicable, not to individual decisions, within public offices. This is one solution. The Christian then could be a soldier, or a judge, or an executioner, And the tensions the Christian might otherwise feel regarding national allegiance, they're erased. Luther's was one way of answering the question, what is the emperor's, and dealing with the ethical teachings of Jesus. Roman Catholicism put forth a different position. Roman Catholic interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount consider the totality of the teachings of Jesus too difficult for the average Christian, and it drew a distinction between commands and counsels. According to this understanding, Jesus' words were not binding commands for everyone, but instead were counsels for those who, like monks, aspired for perfection. This was the context within which Anabaptism emerged. So Anabaptism appeared in Europe during the early 16th century in what some scholars have identified as the radical branch of the Reformation. Anabaptism shared a broader Protestant opposition to the existing Roman Catholic sacramental system and the clerical order, and it shared as well the Protestant emphasis on the authoritative nature of Scripture and the belief that salvation comes from grace alone through faith. However, despite these doctrinal similarities, Anabaptism's rejection of the Catholic belief that grace is mediated through the sacraments pushed beyond other reformers such as Luther. The most important example of the Anabaptist rejection of the sacraments was the rejection of infant baptism. And this is what led to the movement's most obvious outward symbol and the reason for its name, the exclusive baptism of confessing believers. Now, considering the Eucharist symbolic and refusing to baptize infants might not seem radical, but under the medieval system in which politics and religion and citizenship and baptism were intrinsically connected, the theological rejection of infant baptism and the decision of Anabaptists to renounce the governmental proclamations that told them otherwise and to not baptize their children, these decisions were considered both heretical and politically subversive. Theologically, adult baptism challenged Christian orthodoxy. Politically, the movement's encouragement of individuals to reject traditional baptism and instead be rebaptized into a voluntary, yet closed church community that enforced its own rigorous ethical and economic discipline, this was met with violent repression. And you can read about these stories in numerous places, but Martyr's Mirror is one place that we often turn to look at particular telling of these stories, no doubt, but anyway, an important telling. The Anabaptist understanding of the nature of the assembled church on earth was that it was to be set apart from the secular world as holy. This understanding that the church should be without spot or wrinkle dated back to the early church fathers, but differed significantly from Luther's conception. For Luther, the church was sanctified through Christ, but its fulfillment lay in the future. For the Anabaptists, the perfection of the church was to be obtained in the present. We can boil the difference between waiting versus working. The difference between waiting for the perfection of the church and actively working to achieve it is significant, and this belief about the nature of the church corresponded to the Anabaptist call to discipleship and discipline. Because Anabaptist theology did not postpone holiness to a coming age, it did not struggle with reconciling the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount with the demands of civil society. The Anabaptists considered the teachings of Jesus to be normative, that they applied to everyone, and it was obvious what would then need to be sacrificed. It's not that the Anabaptists disagreed that there were two kingdoms. They just understood that they could only live in one. Article 6 of the Schleitheim Articles, this is essentially an Anabaptist confession of faith from 1527. It puts it this way. Lastly, it should be pointed out that it is not fitting for a Christian to be a magistrate for these reasons. The authority's governance is according to the flesh, but the Christian's is according to the Spirit. Worldly people are armed with spikes and iron, but Christians are armed with the armor of God, with truth, with justice, with peace, faith, and salvation, and with the word of God. In sum, what Christ, our head, thought, the members of the body of Christ through him should also think, so that no division of the body may triumph through which it would be destroyed. Now, as Christ is, so too must the members be. so that his body remain whole and united for its own benefit and edification. Even though the early Anabaptists held much in common with Protestants, they had key similarities with Catholics. Their emphasis on radical discipleship and willingness to suffer to follow Christ, these created major points of division. This brings us back to my conversation with my friend and the idea of so-called non-salvation issues. This line of thinking, regardless of its intent, it minimizes certain teachings by focusing on salvation. It's not that salvation isn't important. The Anabaptists believe that along with other Christians. The passage from the Schleitheim articles that we just read, it lists salvation as part of the Christian's armor. But our preoccupation isn't with a defined moment. When were you saved? It's with discipleship. How are you living? It's as if the term born again has been corrupted. It isn't a one-time thing. It's a new life. In the words of Jesus, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. This focus on Jesus manifests itself in a number of defining characteristics. So now, part of this discussion we've been talking about historic Anabaptism, and some of it's been melding into what we're doing today, and I would suggest that what we're talking about now, these are the commonalities between our church and the practices in our church, by and large, and our ancestors. So this focus on Jesus, it means that Jesus is the lens through which all Scripture is interpreted. Like other Christians, Anabaptists consider the biblical texts to be authoritative, but we hold Jesus to be authoritative above the text. Thus, we can consider all Scripture to be inspired, but not equally binding. Many Christians view the Old Testament as providing instruction for the ethics governing society, while they contend that the New Testament, in turn, provides instruction for individual moral decisions. But because Anabaptists hold Jesus as the model for both personal and social ethics, we read our Bibles differently. This is not to suggest that we should devalue the Old Testament, not at all, but the teachings and life of Jesus have primacy over biblical instructions that counter them. In short, if something doesn't line up with Jesus, we go with Jesus. It is for this reason that we must respectfully disagree with Christians who practice obedience to government irrespective of whether it aligns with the teachings of Jesus, and those who hold government accountable for violence rather than individuals. Instead, the challenge for us is to live with a preparedness to peacefully disobey authority and suffer because of it, holding individuals responsible for their actions, even those committed in the name of the state. Now, we began this talk with a warning about triumphalism and tribalism, and just as much we need to guard against making our community an insider group, we need to guard against a belittling of other faith traditions. On the one hand, our own community is not homogeneous. We are a family, and family members disagree. But we live together, and we love one another. On the other hand, we live and work alongside other Christian communities. But I would suggest that we needn't agree on all things to further the work of the kingdom. At HMC, we love our potlucks, and perhaps this is how we should think of our faith tradition, as our contribution to the larger gathering. Can you put the picture up, please? I'm not really the biggest. My line of thinking is not always visual, and art isn't really the way that connects with me all the time. But I chose this image, I wanted to show this image today because it's particularly important in a number of contexts, and it has meaning for me in the last number of years. This is part of the Isenheim altarpiece, and it was made between 1512 and 1516, which is right at the beginning of the Reformation and the period that we're talking about. And if you look at the painting, it's a little bit anachronistic in the sense that on Jesus's left side, so our right side, you've got John the Baptist there, who wouldn't have been at the crucifixion. And you can't read the Latin, but what he's saying is he's saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. And this painting hung above the desk of Karl Barth his entire theological career, for his whole writing, The Church Dogmatics, and whatever else. And if you haven't read it, then it might mean nothing to you, but Barth has been important to me for a number of reasons. This painting also hung in the home of Jim Reimer, who was my doctoral supervisor, and he hung it because Barth hung it, and I hung it because he hung it. But the reason all three of us hung it is the reminder that in our lives, this is exactly what we're supposed to do. The call isn't that complex. We're supposed to point to Jesus. And that can seem trivial, and that could seem sort of easy, but if we really think about what that means, it means that all of these areas in our life, the things that we could say, well, they're non-salvation issues, so we don't need to worry about them, or they're points of disagreement, so let's just gloss over them. If we really think about it, those are the things that are going to inform the way we react, and it's to the smallest of details in our lives, and it's going to change our mind about a whole host of things. And it's certainly going to change how we act if we allow them to change our mind. So I would just suggest that we concentrate on the image just for a little bit. We think about some of the imagery, but we think about the idea that that's what our job is. Our job is to point to Jesus.